out of the world and not of the world. Those are easy. But in the world and not of the world, that's hard. Not impossible, because God calls us to it and He empowers us to do it. If we're faithful to Him, if we take advantage of the resources that He has given us, we can be in the world, indigenous, but not of the world, pilgrims. Now that leads us to talking more about what it is that we're not to be conformed to and what it is that we are to be conformed to. So turn to Romans chapter 8. You say, uh-oh, we're not only not making much progress, we're going backwards now. One of your favorite verses of all time. Verse 28. For God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose, right? God causes all things to work together for your good if you're a Christian. But what is that good thing that He's working everything for? Verse 29. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. To what? Be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the good. You see, one of the reasons why people struggle with verse 28 is because they don't keep reading. They read verse 28 and they say, well, the Bible says it works for my good. I just wish I knew what the good was, because I don't see the good. I'm going through this terrible tragedy and I can't see the good. Well, that's because you may have thought of the good as something fun, something pleasant, something easy. But the good is none of those things. The good is being conformed to the image of His Son. Now that can be very painful, because we're so unlike Jesus. In order for God to conform us to His image, He has to use a lot of pressure. He has to squeeze and push and poke and prod to get us to look like Jesus. And it hurts sometimes. But that's the good. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now go back to verse chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How many of you want to know God's will? You want to know it? Yes. According to Paul, the way to position yourself so that you'll know His will is to renew your mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, look what he says in the end of verse 2. So that you may prove what the will of God is. That which is good and acceptable and perfect. We'll talk more about that a little later. But right now, let's look at some of the world's philosophies so that we're not conformed to them, but to the image of Christ. There are two things that Paul is warning us against in conformity to the world. One is conformity to their way of thinking, their value systems, their priorities. The other is their behavior. We tend as Christians to think it only applies to behavior. So as long as I'm not acting like the world in terms of my moral behavior, I'm okay. But a lot of our behavior is determined by what we think, what we believe. So God wants to work on both things. He wants to work on what you believe and think. So in the realm of the ideas, He wants to transform you. He wants you to not be conformed to this world's systems and ideas and thinking. And in the realm of behavior, many behaviors change if you change the thinking. Change the right perspective and right beliefs. Well, let's look at one of those ideas that the world holds to, that we're not to be conformed to. And that's the subject of materialism. Now, I'm not talking about materialism in the philosophical sense of everything being made of matter. I'm talking about materialism, the bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Right? The world is materialistic in the sense that it races after and goes after as much as it can get of stuff and things so as to placate and satisfy and mollify or pacify their lack of contentment. The world, unbelievers, are not content because they haven't been united to their Creator through a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're groping, they're groaning, they're searching, they're looking for peace, meaning, they're looking for purpose, they're looking to matter, but they don't find it, and so they buy something. They don't find it, so they go get another degree. They don't find it, so they take another vacation. You know, they're filling their lives full of things and stuff. That's materialism. To hide and numb themselves to the realization that life is meaningless when you're not connected to your Creator. Now, here's the bad news. The unbeliever, Scripture tells us, is hostile toward God, so they want all of God's benefits, they just don't want Him. The problem is, you can't have all His benefits without Him. So they need Christ, they want the results of Christ, but they want to get those results without having to go through Christ. It doesn't work that way, it can't work that way. That's why you and I need to be indigenous, rubbing shoulders with unbelievers, so they see our contentment, our joy, our peace, our purpose, our enthusiasm, and they ask, where do you get that? And we say, Jesus. And you can expect them to say or roll their eyes, oh, it's religion. No, it's not religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with the Creator of the universe. It's a relationship with the one who knows your heart better than you know it, who made you for Himself, and therefore your heart will always be restless until it finds its rest in Him. That's our message. That's the gospel. But unless you're indigenous, you never have an audience. You're always talking to each other. And that's a good thing. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together and consider how you might stimulate one another to love and good deeds. There's a place for hanging out with other believers. In fact, there are a lot of believers who don't do that often enough. But what about the unbeliever? You have to be where they are in order to incite their curiosity about your joy, enthusiasm, peace, purpose, meaning, and contentment. Materialists are not content. They want more. And so Jesus says in Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, he who dies with the most toys just dies. He doesn't win anything. He has to leave all of his things to somebody else. Famous psychologist Abraham Maslow developed what he called the hierarchy of needs. And he put it in the form of a pyramid. And at the bottom of the pyramid, there are your basic necessities of life: food, clothing, oxygen. If you don't get those needs met, you're not interested in the next level. And if you won't make it to the second level, which is safety needs, and then relational needs, and then esteem needs, And if you make it through all those phases, you're finally self-actualized. You know what that means? It means I'm a whole person. It means I've arrived. I have found what life is all about if I get through those stages. But I got to get through the first stage before I get to the second. If I don't get through the first stage, I'm stunted. Can't make it to the second, and on and on. You've heard this. You've heard it in other forms. Maybe you never heard of Maslow, but you've heard this. You know what Jesus does with this? Now, Maslow is right. He is right. This is the way the normal, average, regular unbeliever lives. And he was studying the world. Now, it would be a tragedy to say Maslow was right in describing the Christian community. But, you know, with George Barna's statistics and his research, it seems to be the case too often that the church looks just like the world in every regard. The world has a 50% divorce rate, and the church has a 50% divorce rate. And you can just sort of chart Barna's research and see this is the way the world does it, and right behind it, there's the way the church does it. Not much difference. We're too conformed to this world in terms of our behavior and in terms of our values and our belief systems. So Maslow is right as he studies and investigates the way the average American, or not just Americans, he didn't just study Americans, but the average person on the face of the earth functions. Nothing wrong with his analysis per se, okay? So my point is not to critique his analysis. My point is to say that is the way the world looks at things. And if you're analyzing the world, it's an accurate way of looking at things. But you know what Jesus does with that? He takes the pyramid and he turns it on its point. Listen to what he said. Verse 24 of Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. Now see, Maslow would have us be concerned about that first level of the pyramid, because we have to get those needs met before we can get to the second one. And then the second one before we can get to the third, and the third before we can get to the fourth, and then finally we're self-actualized. We've arrived. We're a healthy, whole person at that point. But Jesus says, don't worry about that first level. He said, what? See, Jesus is so counterintuitive to unbelievers. Because unbelievers hear that and say, are you crazy? Don't worry about those things? That's absurd. Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? How's that working for you? In fact, it's the opposite. Doctors tell us that if we worry, we take hours off our life, sometimes years. Verse 28, and why are you worried about clothing? No, that was real. Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. You ever seen a lily going? No. I mean, at least with birds, you could say, yeah, they're darting back and forth, or they're worried. But a lily just kind of... They don't toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory was clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, first line of the pyramid, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The world. See, from a Jewish perspective, there were God's chosen people, the Jews, and everyone else was the Gentiles, meaning the world. Jesus says the Gentiles eagerly seek after these things. See, Maslow was right. He got his pyramid right as a description of the normal human being. But here's one of the values that we take in from the world that is unbiblical. Normal is not something God calls us to be. So we have to be careful when we listen to world prognosticators and pundits who say to you on occasion, don't worry about that, you're normal. Well, on one hand, I feel pretty comforted by that. On the other hand, I'm not sure I ought to be comforted by that. Depends on what I'm normal. You know, if they say, you're normal, you drive a car. Okay, you're cool then, you know. You're normal, you like food. Yeah, that's a good normal. But you're normal because you fit a statistical model. If you had lived in the period of the judges, you wouldn't want to have been known as normal. Because everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What if you're normal in that case, you're out of line with God. So normal is not necessarily something to which we aspire. And of course, it depends on what we're discussing. But you can't just absorb this notion that if I'm normal, then I'm okay. God called his people to be peculiar, which means you stand out. Paul described himself as the scum of the world or as a spectacle. Everybody gawked at Paul and said, what's with him? And he wasn't normal. Neither was Jesus normal. The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Even God agrees we need them. Maslow's pyramid's not a problem, really. God even puts them at the bottom of the pyramid and says, these are first. I know they're first. I know you need them. But here's what I want you to do. Before you try to get through each level of the pyramid, I want you to give yourself away to me and my kingdom and prioritize everything in your life around it. And I'll take care of the bottom of the pyramid. And level 2. And level 3. And level 4. In fact, if you want to be self-actualized, start with Jesus. Start with him. You see, if Maslow were right, you'd have to have some therapist come along and say, well, that's plenty good, but Jesus doesn't understand that until we get the food and the clothing, we can't really function. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I want you to start with me before you even start with anything else. I want you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things that the Gentiles eagerly seek will be added unto you. Now, materialism follows Maslow, lock, stock, and barrel, and says, this is the template, this is the paradigm. You must progress through these stages if you want to really arrive at being a whole person. And Jesus stands the pyramid up on its top and says, no, start there. Start with me, and we'll take care. I'll take care of the rest. Now, that requires faith, doesn't it? But I just wonder how many of us are materialists because we've bought into that notion. Let me give you another one that's very similar to this one. And it's the idea that Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. And there are those who've been so influenced by the world's thinking that they would add an editorial footnote to Jesus' teaching. And here it is. You ready for the footnote? Love your neighbor as yourself, but first you must learn to love yourself. No, you don't. Everybody loves themselves already. That's what Jesus was banking on and assuming and presupposing when he gave the command to love others as you love yourself. Everybody loves themselves. You say, no. I met somebody the other day who really doesn't like himself. I didn't say he didn't like himself. I said he loves himself. You see, because Jesus doesn't say, like everybody like you like yourself, because in that case, we would have to have an editorial footnote that says, but first you must learn to like yourself. Because there are some things about us that are not very likable. And in those cases, we ought not to like ourselves. Right? Right? I mean, if you're a liar, should you like yourself? Okay, good. No, there's reasons that God gives you certain emotions that's to get you to stop doing things you ought not to do. So there are some things that we ought not to like about ourselves. And we ought to change those things if we have the power and the ability to do that. But everybody loves themselves. Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. No man ever hated his own flesh. There it is from the inspired word of God. You say, well, what about the person who doesn't like the fact that they're tall or short or heavy or not smart? Etc. Do you know why they're upset? Because they love themselves. Then what about the person who committed suicide? He didn't love himself. Yes, he did. He loved himself so much, he wanted to check out instead of going through the pain and the suffering that he was experiencing. That's how much he loved himself. You see, there's nothing wrong with self-love per se. Jesus expects everyone to already be practicing that. But what he says is, don't emphasize and camp out on the subject of self-love. Take the energy and momentum and enthusiasm that you direct toward yourself and now direct it towards others. And you'll have the second commandment figured out. Everybody loves themselves. But you see, we live in a world who would challenge that. We live in a world that would say, no. Lots of people don't love themselves. No, the Bible says everyone loves themselves. Not everyone likes themselves. We grant that. But do you know the reason why people are upset with their circumstances when they don't like themselves? Because they love themselves. That's right. You see, discontentment means you love yourself. Let me show you why. Because if you were discontent and you hated yourself, you would be glad that you were discontent. You'd go, yay. I mean, think of an enemy. You hate your enemy, right? When your enemy falls on hard times, do you go, oh, that's so sad? No, you don't. You go, yay. If you hated yourself, you'd be glad that you had all these deficits. But the fact that these deficits bother you proves that you love yourself. And that's a good thing. Self-love is a problem only when it's overemphasized. But it's not condemned by Jesus as something that's sinful in and of itself. Now let's talk about another concept that the world adopts that to see whether or not you are conforming to the world. It's the concept of pragmatism. Pragmatism is the view that whatever works is true. You've heard people say, hey, if it works for you, right? How many of you have ever witnessed to somebody and you said, you know, Jesus is the Savior of the world and you need to trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior? And they say, well, that may work for you, but and that's cool if it works for you, but it doesn't work for me. That's pragmatism. Measuring or justifying certain beliefs, provided those beliefs prove to be useful in some practical way. So measuring truth by utility. Does it work? So you might ask a Buddhist, is Buddhism true? And someone would say, well, it's true for the Buddhist because it works for him. You know, it makes him feel good, kind of gives him direction for his life. It's useful that way. Works. Is Hinduism true? Well, yeah, for the Hindu, because it makes his life go more smoothly. At least he thinks it does. But I'm not asking if it's true. I'm not asking if it's useful. I'm asking if it's true. Well, yeah, sort of true because it works. That's pragmatism. And on that count, then everything's true because it works for whoever holds it, which is absurd. It would be true that God does not exist for the atheist because it works for him. And it's also true that God does exist for the theist because that works for him. That's no way to measure truth. Pragmatism doesn't measure truth. And one of the simplest illustrations that pragmatism is no way to measure truth is this. Think about this with me for a moment. Lies work, don't they? You know how we know they work? Because we tell them. If lies didn't work, people would stop doing it. Right? Well, sort of. Some people still do the things that don't work, and they keep doing them, but we call that insanity. Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. That's the definition of insanity, by the way. But lies work, don't they? They get you out of trouble. They might get you a raise. They might get you a promotion. They might get you into a relationship. And if you don't like that relationship, they might get you out of a relationship. Right? Lies work. Now here's the key. They work in the short run. Because the Bible says, be sure your sin will always find you out. You're going to be publicly exposed or privately exposed. Eventually the lie comes out. And if it doesn't come out in this life, guess where it comes out? At the judgment. Jesus says we're going to give an account for every word we've ever spoken, including the lies. They work in the short run. In the long run, they don't work because the judge who is the truth is going to bring everyone into account for those lies. They don't work in the long run, but they work in the short run. And guess what a lie is? It's the opposite of the truth. Therefore, pragmatism cannot be a test of truth because a lie works and the lie is the opposite of the truth. Are you a pragmatist? You say, can you give me an illustration? Well, we'll look at the three ways pragmatism fails. Just skip over those, okay? Because it's too technical. I see people starting to wane. So here is an example of pragmatism. There's a few empty seats in here this morning. There were more empty seats in the first service. I think we can fill them up. What do you think? Think there's a way to fill them up? You got some ideas? I'm open to some suggestions. Shorter sermons? Yeah. No, seriously. Are there ways to fill the seats up? Tell me. Tell me some of them. Stop preaching the truth, okay? Make it warm and fuzzy. What was that? I didn't hear you. Bring Starbucks. Yeah, yeah. Deacons, make a note of that. Just kidding. What else? What? Go door to door. Is that what you said? No, that's not a pragmatic thing. That's a biblical thing. So you got a good answer, but I'm looking for... What's that? Put on a show. I thought I was putting on a show. No, just kidding. Give away money. I could tape $20 bills to the bottom of the seats and advertise it in the Tatchby News. Right? And every other, no, and one out of 100 seats has a trip to Hawaii. We could give away a house, right? I mean, there's lots of ways to fill the room up, isn't there? The church growth movement 15, 20 years ago slipped into this pragmatism. I think they've since repented. But they slipped into pragmatism, and they were doing this kind of thing where they would go door to door, but they would take a survey, and this was the one of the top questions on the survey was this: what do you want in a church? Okay, let me see how this works. Jews are supposed to go to the Gentiles and ask them, what do you want in a synagogue? What do you want in a temple? Why not just cut to the chase and say, what do you want in God? How would you like God to be? Not how is he, but how would you like him to be? What kind of report are you going to get? I want him to be nice. I want him to be all loving and never judgmental. I want him to let me get away with whatever I want to do and still go to heaven. That's the kind of description we would get. And if you said, what do you want in a church? There would certainly be appropriate answers on there. But there'd be a lot of inappropriate answers as well. And if you're a pragmatist, you don't discard the inappropriate answers and just pay attention to the appropriate answers. You consider all of them. Because after all, the goal is to grow the church. And so what we're going to do, I know one thing that would be at the top of the list: shorter sermons. Seriously. Shorter sermons. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about hell. Maybe have Starbucks. Can you name any others that would be on the list? Tell us, give us high self-esteem. Tell us how good we are. Don't talk about money. Don't pass the plate. Food. You can tell it's getting close to noon. That's right. That is, and you know what? Many churches in the late 80s and early 90s, and even into the late 90s, were soft-pedaled 20-minute sermons. And these were church growth movement seminars and conferences. I didn't attend, but I read the literature that came from them. And many churches went away from those conferences and vowed to cut the sermon down to no more than 20 minutes. Don't talk about sin and hell on Sunday morning. Save that for Wednesday night. And you know what we call that in business? Bait and switch. Look, when I walk into a car lot, I want the guy to tell me just exactly what I'm getting. Because I want to know what I'm paying for. And if he tells me it's a clunker, I want to know it's a clunker. And if he tells me it gets 22 miles of the gallon, I want it to get 22 miles of the gallon. I don't want any baiting and switching. You don't want that in the business world, and it doesn't belong in the church. Tell people what they can expect on day one, moment one. Then they won't be shocked on week one and week two and week four. Pragmatism, though, says we've got to do whatever will grow the church. And the world is very pragmatic in that regard. And sometimes the church just follows right behind her. Colossians 3:2 says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. What he's getting at there is this. He's not saying don't think about food and don't think about clothing and don't concern yourself with those at all. You do have to eat. You do have to put on clothes. But what he's saying is when thinking of heavenly things, not things on the earth, be heavenly minded. Have a heavenly perspective. Another way of saying it is a biblical perspective on things, not a world's perspective. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. Why? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And it instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's the pilgrim concept. Psalm 1:1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Just insert, do not be conformed to the world there. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on it he meditates both day and night. Now, Psalm 1:1 and 2 could be just another way of saying Romans 12:2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do you get your mind renewed? The Word of God. What will happen if you do this? If you avoid worldliness and embrace the Word of God as your priority in life, Psalm 1:3 says this, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Spiritually. You say, why do you have to say that? Well, because health and wealth preachers would say, you prosper materially. And that is false. Listen, the man who meditates on the law of the Lord and avoids ungodliness may be the poorest person in your community, materially. But he's the richest spiritually. You do not measure godliness or conformity to the image of Christ with dollars. You measure it by character and virtue and thinking. And the only way you can transform your thinking away from worldly thinking to godly thinking is through His Word. How many of you want to yield your fruit in season and have your leaves not wither? And in whatever you do, you'll prosper. Well, you just got the recipe for it. It's Romans 12:2. It's Psalm 1:1 through 3. With the 15 minutes we have left, and I have to go 15 more minutes because our pastor of children's ministry times it so that you guys get there at 12:17. So I have 15 minutes to fit in an introduction to being transformed through the renewing of your mind. Notice verse 2 says also that you may prove what the will of God is. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There is something about the Word of God, and I don't know how it works. And I don't know anyone who does know how it works, because it's a mystery. But the Word of God has transformative power. God has infused it with that power. And so if you expose yourself to it by reading it, meditating on it and obeying it, it will change you. It will change the way you think, and it will change the way you live. It just works that way. It's mysterious. And God says in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts. You see why conformity to the world is not a good idea? Because God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are my ways your ways. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout. What did we hear a while ago about bearing and sprouting? Rain comes down and does something amazing. It causes things to sprout and then to bear fruit. And it doesn't return to heaven, evaporation, until it does what it was designed to do. God says, so is my word. So is my word. It goes forth from my mouth, and it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Isn't that good news? You know what that means for me? All I have to do is be faithful to teach it, and God will bring the results. That's comforting. I didn't know that early on as well as I know it now. I've always known it in sort of a conceptual way, but I believe it more today than I believed it 25 years ago. And why that's freeing is that I don't have to worry about the results. Now, if I'm an idiot, or I say something ungodly, or I do something ungodly, or I'm rude or obnoxious just on my own, I have to worry about the results of that. I'm responsible for it. But if I just faithfully teach the Word of God, you know who I can leave the results with? God. That is so comforting. Because then I don't have to go, you know, I've been preaching this stuff for a long time, and the church just isn't growing. So? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. He's always the one who gives the increase. We plant, we water, we may even fertilize. But we do not, and you do not, need to worry about the results. Do you understand that? Tell the truth, teach the truth, live the truth, and let God sort out the results. Nothing more freeing than that. Why? Because the Word of God is successful. You know how successful it is? So successful that lost people can preach it accurately and people get saved from hearing that message from a lost preacher. Read Philippians chapter 1 to corroborate that. Paul says there's people preaching out here to cause trouble for me. And he says, and I don't care whether they're preaching from pure motives or impure motives, as long as Christ is preached. And you know why Paul said that? Because the power is not in the messenger. It's in the message. And unconverted preachers can convert people to Christ if they preach the truth. Because as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how powerful the word of God is. You want to know how powerful it is? So powerful that it's more convincing than a miracle. You say, well, not for me. If I saw a miracle, now that would convince me. Rich man is in hell. Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham. Rich man suffering, wants relief. So he asks Abraham and Lazarus if there's some way they can come from heaven, touch his tongue with water so that it can soothe his torment. They answer, no, there's a great chasm fixed between you and me. We can't go there. You can't come here. You know what he said? Then at least go back and warn my family about this terrible place. The answer comes back from heaven. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Now, wait a minute. You got this? I'm worried about my relatives, where they're going to spend eternity. I can hand them the Bible and say, read it. Or I can have somebody come back from the dead and talk to them. Which would you choose? Now, you know, if you're thinking like the world, you would choose the second one. Could we please have somebody come back from the dead to talk to my uncle? He would be convinced if you could just get a resurrection. Do you remember the story where Mary and Martha had lost their brother Lazarus and Jesus was late in coming? Never late. And they said, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And he raises Lazarus from the dead and he says, unbind him to his friends. And the Pharisees are off in the wings going, he just raised somebody from the dead. We got to figure out how we can kill him. Now, your intuition says, if you're the Pharisees, you renegotiate your position at this point in the narrative. He just raised somebody from the dead. I think we need to be on his side. But they didn't. They saw the Son of God raise another man from the dead, and all they could think of was how they could kill Jesus. Miracles do not convince unbelief. But the Word of God does. When he says they have Moses and the prophets, you know what he's saying? They have the Scriptures. Let them listen to the Scriptures. And he says, but look at verse 30. No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. Verse 31, he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. This is more powerful than miracles. More powerful than miracles. In fact, it's so powerful that Peter reports in his second epistle that after having seen Jesus at the Transfiguration and at his baptism, where it said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. He saw Jesus, he heard Jesus for 3 years, and then he saw him raised from the dead. He ate with him and had that exchange in, near the Sea of Galilee. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. 3 times and the whole thing. He saw and heard Jesus. And listen to what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. Now this is the ESV translation, and I've chosen it on purpose because it is the best translation of this section. And we have something more sure. More sure than seeing him? More sure than hearing him? Yes. The prophetic word. Peter, you know what he's saying? Scripture is more persuasive and more reliable than your eyesight, than your hearing. Now that is so counter intuitive to the world. You see, the world's philosophy is seeing is believing. Now, where are you on that spectrum? Are you more in line with what I've just articulated? The Scripture's more persuasive? The Scripture's more reliable? Are you still operating in that realm of the world, which would be normal? It would be normal. But you're not called to be normal. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And you know what else it does? And there is no creature hidden from His sight. You can't hide when you go to the Word of God. You can't pretend when you go to the Word of God. The Word of God does this. It cracks you open like a clam and just lays you bare and open. It exposes you for who you are. You say, I don't want that. Men love darkness rather than light, and they would not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. The most healthy, therapeutic act you can ever experience is being laid open by the Word of God. Sometimes you don't like what you see, but it's healthy. Sometimes it's very unpleasant, but it's good. Sometimes it tells you you're being petty. Sometimes it tells you you're being selfish. Sometimes it tells you you're being envious or a gossip or lustful or ungrateful or any of a dozen other sins we could name. But you know what? When you're sick, getting a proper diagnosis is very important. And all of us are sick to some degree. Amen? That's why this is, the analogy of the church is like a hospital. People get put out, that they come to church and they meet people who are sinners there. Man, that's amazing, isn't it? Do you ever go into a hospital and say, you know, I don't think I want to be here. There's a lot of sick people here. The Scriptures will identify the pathology, but here's the good news. It doesn't just lay you open and say, hope you enjoy your bleeding. It lays you open, and then it has the very things necessary to heal the wounds and to close up the wounds so that you can be whole. But God always leaves the scars. He leaves the scars so that we can be reminded where we've been. Psalm 119:11 says, your word have I hid in my heart. You can tell I memorized it in a different translation. That I might not sin against you. Psalm 119 is all about the Word of God. You need to read it. But verse 11, he says, there's something happens when I put your word in my heart. There's no room for your word and sin in the same place. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Someone has said that sin will keep you from the Bible, and the Bible will keep you from sin. That's true. The more you saturate your mind and heart with the Word of God, the less you sin. And the more you think like God thinks, you think His thoughts after Him. And as your thoughts change, you become transformed in your thinking and eventually in your behavior. You say, when do you arrive? When you get to heaven? None of us have arrived, but hopefully all of us are making progress to being conformed into the image of His Son. That's the goal. And the primary means by which God has chosen to do that is through His Word. So if you neglect it, you're neglecting the very means by which God will conform you to His Son. You say, well, I'll just be neutral. I won't do the Word of God thing and I won't be like the world. It doesn't work that way. To the degree that you're like the world, you'll neglect the Word. And to the degree that you take in the Word, to that degree you won't be like the world. There's no neutrality. There is no neutrality. You're either with Jesus and walking with Him and conforming to Him, or you're with the world. That's the only two options. And Scripture says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And the result of that will be, you will know what the will of God is. I talk to people all the time who want to know the will of God. And I say, how are you doing in Scripture? Well, I was kind of hoping I could figure that out without going to Scripture. Sorry. Well, I don't have time for that. Well, then you don't have time to know what the will of God is either. Because that's the way you know it. Now, God may not tell you His secret will, but He'll tell you His revealed will. And I'm not so sure you want to know His secret will anyway. How many of you, if you could look into the future and see every detail for the next 20 years, would want to? Only if you're under 20. Enough of us have seen enough tragedies and heartache and loss and pain that we would just rather take one day at a time, thank you. Right? So God's secret will is not something you really are seeking after. It's His revealed will that you want to know. And He's made it known. It's right there. The greatest love letter that's ever been written, and the loved one rarely reads it. Let's pray. Father, help us to conform to the image of Your Son. Romans 8:28 says that You cause everything to work for our good, and our good is conformity to Christ. We're grateful that You do. We're grateful that You waste nothing, but use everything to transform us. Lord, I pray that You would give us a hunger for Your Word, those that don't have a hunger, that You would put that hunger in their hearts. And those that do, that You would just give them even greater appetite. That we might know You as You have declared Yourself to be. And that we might do the things that You've called us to do for Your glory and for our joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.